John chapter 3. My son, we were driving to church this morning, and he said, "Dad," he said, what chapter in John are we going to be in today? I said, "Forever John 3. John 3. It's a good chapter to spend some time in. Remember, John writes his gospel. He says to us that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that through believing you might have life in his name. And so he wants us to understand who Jesus is and to trust in him that we might have life. And to prove to us Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, he's bringing people to kind of share their story, their testimony of their faith in Christ and what they found in their encounter with Christ, and that to show that the declaration is the same, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we've been looking at Nicodemus lately, that Pharisee, that ruler of the people of Israel who came to Jesus by night. He came to find out who Jesus really was. But what's interesting is Jesus kind of stops the conversation there, and he first tells Nicodemus, "This is who you are." And what you've accomplished in your life, Nicodemus, isn't enough to participate in God's kingdom. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, this idea that every person, including Nicodemus, needs to be rescued, that we need to be born again, that we are all sinners that fall short of God's glory, that's a simple truth. Like if you talk to anybody out there and I say, "Do you think any human being is perfect or flawless, never fails, never does anything wrong?" They'll be like, "Of course not. No one's perfect." A lot of times when you're sharing the gospel with somebody and they realize they're a sinner, and "Yeah, but nobody's perfect." Yes, you're right, but that's not a valid excuse. This is an earthly principle. It's something we can all understand whether you've ever opened a Bible or not. Nobody's perfect. We all fall short of God's standard. And so Jesus challenged Nicodemus at the end of verse 12 because Nicodemus said, "How can these things be? I'm already part of God's people. How do I become again part of God's people? How can I be born again? How can I be saved? I thought I was already saved." So Jesus explains to him, he says, "Stop resisting the truth, Nicodemus. Because if you don't believe these obvious earthly things, how are you going to believe the heavenly truths that I want to share with you next?" And so after kind of gently rebuking Nicodemus, in verse 13, he's going to shift the conversation now. "You know who you are, Nicodemus. Now I'm going to tell you who I am. I'm going to explain to you who I am. And I'm the one that every person must turn to once they acknowledge that they aren't good enough to get to heaven." Jesus now finally answers the question, how to be born again. So we'll pick it up in verse 10 and then our study in verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Are you a master of Israel, the teacher of the Israel? And you're not familiar with these things? You should know these truths already, Nicodemus. Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that which we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." You're still resistant, Nicodemus. "If I have told you earthly things and you won't believe, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Verse 13, he pivots now. "And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus says, we're going to talk about heavenly principles now. And the first heavenly principle he brings up is you need to understand who I really am. He says, "And no man has ascended up to heaven. You came here wanting to know if I was more than a teacher sent from God. I am, but not in the way you think, Nicodemus. I'm not just a man who is also the Messiah. I am the one who has the authority to teach on heavenly things because there is something unique about me, something no one else could claim." He says, "No man has ascended to heaven." That word "no man" means no one, none. Or, as the learned Greek scholar Larry the Cucumber said, zilch, zip, nada. Nobody, no one has ascended to heaven, or literally into heaven. Now that phrase, to ascend up, it's a nautical term for boarding a boat. You know, you get off the pier and you get onto the boat, which is floating a little bit higher. Normally, it's why you usually got to take a gangway up there, a gangplank up there to get up onto the boat. This word's also been used for mounting a horse or climbing a mountain. So it means to come from a low place to a high place. It was used to talk about rising from the depths of something to the heights of something. Now, no one is, he says, arisen from the depths into heaven. Now, this verb is also in the perfect tense, which means it's not just to ascend and then go down, but it means to achieve a status of ascension, a standing. If a human being had achieved the status of heaven, they would stand as an authority on the topic of heavenly concepts. If someone had achieved heaven, they could walk right in and be like, I belong here, I've earned my way here, then they could be an expert on heavenly things, heavenly concepts. But none have climbed from the depths of our fallen world, from the depths of their sin, and earned the right to step into heaven. Therefore, no human being has the standing of having earned heaven. Now you say, well, but we do understand some heavenly things. God gave us the word. Yes, God revealed heavenly things to people like the prophets, but that's different than speaking from a personal status of I earned heaven, and therefore I'm an authority on it. No human being, therefore, could return from heaven to speak authoritatively on that topic, that idea of earning heaven or getting to heaven. No one could speak authoritatively on that, with one exception. But he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. That word but here is a little different than just the normal word for but in the New Testament. There's usually two words, one that's kind of a weak contrast and one that's a really strong contrast. But this is actually a different kind of clause that means if not. And it's kind of like computer programming language, if you know this. It's like if this condition is met, then execute this line of code. So the idea here is the only way that you can execute the code is if you meet this condition that you have ascended to heaven. No one meets that condition except one person. There's one exception, and it's he that came down from out of heaven. Only one meets the qualifications to be exempt from the beginning of this verse, the statement that no man ascended to heaven, and it's he that came down from out of heaven. Now, that's interesting because it means Jesus didn't need to earn the right to enter heaven. It says, except the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus had always been in heaven since God created it. But here we see that he didn't remain separate from humanity. He became one of us. He became the Son, not just of God, he always was, but now he became the Son of Man. Now that means Jesus didn't stop being the Son of God. He simply added Son of Man to his nature through the incarnation. Therefore, he can say, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Did you catch that? He doesn't say which was in heaven, and the verb doesn't mean was. It means is. In fact, it means which is continually in heaven. How is that possible? If he's on earth, how can he still be in heaven? I don't know. It's not the first thing that I can't fully understand or fully explain. There's a few things in Scripture that if you try to wrap your mind around it, you're going to break your brain. But what I do know is this means that from the moment heaven was created, Jesus was there. He had been there. And when Jesus became a human being, he did not lose access to heaven. At any moment, he could have walked right back into heaven. I think you say, well, how do you know that? Well, I think the transfiguration is proof of that. Because on the mount there, the space between earth and heaven became nothing as God's glory came down and Jesus was glorified. Moses and Elijah there on the mountain, all of that warped and changed. And I mean, he could have just, boom, just walked right into heaven at that moment. So Jesus's heavenly status remains despite the incarnation. He remains fully the eternal God, even though he talks to Nicodemus now as fully man. This is the first heavenly concept Nicodemus needs to understand if he's going to get an answer to his question. Who is Jesus? Who am I? Who are you? Well, he is the eternal Son of God become a man. Now, Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, He uses similar language that Jesus uses here to ask a vital question, a question we all need to answer correctly. And this is really cool. So turn to Proverbs 30, verse 4. So I want to share this with you this morning. It's really cool. Proverbs 30, verse 4 is always a verse that I've used to talk to someone who says, well, the Old Testament, the Trinity is a New Testament idea, the deity of Christ is a new idea, and I try to say, well, that's not at all true. Let's look at some things in the Old Testament. The Bible says in the Old Testament that God has a son, but there was something I had never noticed before that is studying John 3 that I saw that just blew me away. But look at the language here at the beginning of chapter 30 of Proverbs, verse 4. What does it say? Who has ascended up into heaven or descended? And then it asks further questions about the same person. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you can tell? Isn't that crazy? Now, Nicodemus, he's familiar with the Proverbs. So when Jesus said, who has ascended up to heaven? No man has ascended up heaven except even he who came out of heaven, even the Son of Man. The Son of Man, which is in heaven. And you come here and you read verse 4. Who has ascended up in heaven or descended? What's his name? What's his son's name? And you're supposed to go, whoa. Solomon's question here is so profound because it comes in a pre-incarnation world. Jesus hasn't become a man yet. And yet he says the only one who ascended is the same one who gathered the wind in his fists. God the Father, God the Son. There's a unity there, and yet there's two persons. And thus in one Old Testament verse, both the deity of Christ and the concept of the Trinity are taught by the wisest man to ever live. The same idea that Jesus was explaining here to Nicodemus. Who am I? Well, I'm the exception because I'm not just a mere man. I am the Son of God, become the Son of Man. What we see here in Solomon's question is one exception. Who's the one who ascended, descended? Well, it's the same one who created everything. The same one who designed the laws of nature. Two people. And yet one exception. Another way of describing the concept of the Godhead. Multiple persons in the Godhead, but one person, one God. I mean, multiple persons in the Godhead, but one God. See, it breaks your brain. That's what the Bible teaches. See, that doesn't make any sense. Yeah, because you're a finite human being. There's a lot of things that don't make sense. But they will. So, Nicodemus, the first thing you need to understand is I am the Son of God that Solomon spoke of. I'm the one who bound the waters in my clothing. I'm the one who established the laws of nature. Now, Jesus didn't come to earth simply to teach us heavenly concepts. He also came to secure heavenly rescue. Look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up, this is back in John chapter 3, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in the same way the Son of Man needs to be lifted up. So what's this Moses and the serpent and the wilderness and all that? Let's turn to Numbers 21. Numbers is the fourth book of the Old Testament, so turn to Genesis and just keep going. You'll eventually find Numbers. Numbers 21. Now the context of this reference that Jesus makes, and I love how Jesus uses the Bible to explain what's going on. He uses his own word to explain what's going on. It's like I told you before. I'll tell you now again. But the context here is that Israel's in the wilderness. They have disobeyed the Lord. They didn't trust him. They said, no, we're not going into the promised land. There's innumerable armies, walled cities, and giants. We can't do it. And so God says, fine, you'll wander in the desert for 40 years, and then the generation that comes after you will go in and take the land. And this is kind of getting towards the end of their wanderings, and the road's getting hard. And so in verse 4 of chapter 21, it says, and they, children of Israel, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom because they couldn't go through. The Edomites wouldn't let them come through their their land. So they had to go around it. And that whole area is very mountainous. It's desolate. There's nothing there, no water. And so the soul of the people is much discouraged because of the way. It's a hard way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. And they said this, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. We hate this manna. It's been 38 years of every morning I wake up and it's manna waffles. Every night it's manna burgers." And yet they wouldn't have any food if the Lord hadn't provided for them out there. Unthankful, rebelling against God. And so the Lord, as he's been dealing with them out in the desert, the Lord, verse 6, sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And so Moses prayed for the people. If you read the whole account of Numbers, they're wandering around. That's why I say they're getting towards the end. This is the first time after all their complaining and whining and disobedience and God's discipline, this is the first time they actually confess that we've sinned. We've sinned against the Lord, sinned against you, Moses. I mean, we've been wrong. Pray that the Lord will take away the serpents from us. Interesting question, people. Why doesn't God just take away all the evil? God doesn't take away the serpents. Nope. He does something else instead. He says, Moses prays for the people. Therefore, verse 8, "And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live." So Moses made a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So Moses comes out the next day. This is what the Lord said. He said, "I'm not going to take the serpents away, but I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to construct this brass serpent, put him on a pole, stand him up here, and if you get bit, or you've been bitten, look to the pole and you'll be healed." Jesus says, in the same way that worked, the Son of Man will be fastened to a pole and lifted up. And whosoever looks to him will be saved. So Nicodemus, he says, "I'm not just a teacher or the Son of God become a man. I'm not even just that. I am the means of rescue for all of humanity's sins." That serpent set on a pole is a picture of the cross. The cause of their dying is fastened to a pole. And Christ, of course, the cause of our dying, he will take it upon himself. He will take upon himself our sin and our judgment when he's nailed to that cross. The fact that he took upon him something, that there was some crime against him, is proven by the placard that was placed above his head. That declared his crime. King of the Jews, that's why he's being crucified. But that's not how the placard read from heaven's side. You know, the placard that read to humanity on earth read very differently to heaven. For the heavenly placard contained every sin of every human being of all time. And all the righteous and just wrath that is deserved for that sin was placed upon Jesus. Why, verse 15, "that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The first heavenly principle is Jesus is the Son of God and he's the Lamb of God. Son of God, not just a teacher, not just a good man, not even just the Messiah. The Son of God become a man, but he's also the Lamb of God who came to rescue us from our sins. That's heavenly principle number one, who Jesus is. But now he gets to the second heavenly principle, which is trusting in who Jesus is and what he's going to do. In our perspective, we look back what he did. That's the only way to be born again. That's the only way to participate in God's kingdom. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is why it's necessary for Jesus to be crucified. The Son of Man must be lifted up. It means it's something that's necessary, something that has to be done. It's necessary for him to be crucified so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, that word whosoever, it means all, any, every, each. It refers to the total, the whole, and every kind of something. In this case, human beings. The all of humanity, any human being, every human being, each human being, the total, the whole, every kind of human being, if they will believe in him, they should not perish but have eternal life. Just as every human being must be born again to participate in God's kingdom, every human being can participate by trusting in Jesus. That's what believing means, to trust in him. It means to rely upon him, to trust in him and what he's done. Literally, the way this reads, that all believing in him, or that any trusting in him, might not perish, but might have eternal life. The qualification for not perishing, but instead experiencing eternal life, is just one thing: faith, trusting in Jesus. Nicodemus, you came to find out who I really am, okay? Well, I'm the Son of God come to earth to be crucified for your sins. And if you will trust in who I am and what I came to do, you will be born again. I said, you must be. Well, this is what you do to be born again. How can I do that? Do I need to go in my mother's womb? No. Do I need to become Jewish? Like, what do I do? No, this is what you do. It's simple. It's not complex. If you will trust in who I am and what I came to do, you will be born again. You will be saved, rescued from your sins. You might not perish, might not be ruined, might not be destroyed. Now, this implies, since it says might not, that perishing is the default result. Somebody said, what do I have to do to go to hell? Nothing, absolutely nothing. Just live life. There's nothing horrible you have to do. Just keep doing what you're doing, and I promise you, you'll get there. More reliable than Google Maps or anything else. Perishing is the default result. It's destined to happen to all who are not born again. But what I love is, should not, might not, means it's not set in stone. It can be avoided. Turn to Jeremiah 18 with me. Jeremiah 18. This is a consistent concept that Jesus is teaching here. I don't need to explain it in light of anything else, because this is the consistent teaching of all of Scripture. And we certainly must not explain it away by adding to what Jesus said. But Jeremiah 18, Judah is way, way away from where God wants them to be. He has called Jeremiah to tell him judgment's coming, judgment's coming. But if you repent, then I'll spare the city. Or if you repent, I'll spare the temple. You'll go into exile, but I'll spare you. Constantly, God keeps telling them to do this. And so there comes this point where it says in verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, Jeremiah 18, verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. I think that's interesting. God speaks to him to tell him, I'll speak to you later. So Jeremiah went down to the potter's house, and he notices something. Behold, the potter, the guy who's working at his house, he's wrought a work on the wheel. So he's got the potter wheel going. He's making something. And the vessel that was made of clay, it was marred in the hand of the potter. He's making it, and it's ruined. It just becomes ruined. Now, clearly, he's not trying to ruin it, but it becomes ruined. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. So he picked it up and said, we're going to start over. We're going to take this ruined material, and we're going to start over, and then we're going to make it into something else, what he had planned to make it into. Well, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as he's observing this, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Here it is. At what instant, people just like to read verses 4 through 6. Look at verse 7. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and pull down and to destroy it? If I got a plan for it, I'm going to destroy it because of its wickedness. But if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, then I will relent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Change of plan. I'll make something else. Verse 9. If, and at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it and to plant it, in other words, to bless it. And if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will relent of the good wherewith I said I will benefit them. What's the point? I bring this up because people take verses 4 through 6 and they develop this fatalistic theology of God's sovereignty. That God just kind of says, this is how it is and it's how it's going to be and the choice isn't up to you. I decide and then you're just stuck with it. But we have to keep reading. Nowhere in this text is God saying, I do what I want and you're stuck with it. Nowhere. Nowhere. People are like, Romans 9, the potter and the clay, he can do whatever he wants. God can. But he says, that's not how I operate. God says, I'm so sovereign. I love this. I'm so sovereign that I have the ability to make you into something different even after you've been resisting me. Even after you've ruined your life, you've marred yourself so much that it's not what I wanted it to be. He says, I have the ability to make you into something different, even when the materials I'm working with have become marred and ruined by their resistance. And what brings about God's remaking? It is not a sovereign decree. It's repentance. That's what brings about the remaking, repentance. Destruction is no one's unalterable destiny. No one's. It's just where the flawed material will go naturally unless we repent. But if we repent, God can take impossibly flawed materials and remake it into something that pleases him. Which brings it back to Nicodemus. If you perish, Nicodemus, it's 100% on you. 100% on you. Just like it was on anyone who refused to look at that serpent. Think about it. You get the news. You wake up in the morning, he's been praying, you're like, oh man, I'm dying, whatever, and good news. Moses prayed, he made this thing that God told him to make, and what is it? It's a snake. A snake? Why would we? I don't want to look at a snake. Yeah, but no, wait. He's going to hang the snake on a pole like it's a trophy, like it's been defeated, and they're going to put it there, and you just got to look at it. Look at it? How does that happen? Dude, my leg's burning up. I'm dying. You want me to go look at a pole? Dude, yeah, just go look at a pole. It's really simple. That's dumb. I'm going to try to work it out myself. All right. Enjoy your dying. We do the same thing with the cross, with Jesus. If you perish, it's 100% on you. Because just as God provided healing for all those who gazed upon the serpent, Jesus provides something wonderful for all who trust in him. You don't have to perish. Instead, you might have eternal life. You might possess eternal life. Now, just as Jesus never taught this idea of unconditional election, that God just arbitrarily chooses who goes to heaven, who goes to hell, just as he never taught that, Jesus never teaches universalism. Never. The idea that all will eventually be saved. To perish does not mean a horrible life on earth and then you get to go to heaven. No, perishing means ruin. It means destruction. It means separation from God for all eternity. It's horrible. But if you place your trust in Jesus and what he's done for you on the cross, you can escape that ruin. You can possess something else instead. Eternal life. Eternal life. What's eternal life? Well, the word just means unlimited duration life. Okay, well, let's look at that for a minute. Let me ask you a question. If I were to take any 10 people at any time period on earth, how many of them die? 10 out of 10. That, I mean, there's, you know, what they say, death and taxes, right? Things you can always count on. 10 out of 10 people die. So physical birth can't bring this kind of life. It can't bring unlimited duration life, right? You need something more than physical birth. But spiritual birth can bring this kind of life. Someone once said, I don't know who it was, when I heard it, I don't know who they quoted. They said, if you're only born once, you die twice. But if you're born twice, you only die once. Spiritual life requires a spiritual birth. Okay, so it's unlimited duration life. When does it start? Well, it's given to us the moment we believe. Ephesians 1:13. It says that you've been given eternal life the moment after you believe. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's yours right now. If you're born again, you have eternal life right now. Therefore, it's more than just living forever in heaven. That is included in eternal life, but it's more than just living forever in heaven. Having eternal life means you and I share in the life that God possesses in and of himself. Jesus said, John said about Jesus, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. God possesses life in and of himself. He doesn't need to be given life, but he can surely give it to us. And we can participate in that, that life on a different level. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I am come that you might have life and that more abundantly, on a different level. We share in his life. So Nicodemus, if you believe in me, you won't perish. It's where you're headed. But instead, you can have eternal life. Now, that phrase have, there's a continuity to it. The idea of this, the very nature of eternal means it's what's the phrase I use? Sorry, got to know my own notes. Unlimited duration life. Well, unlimited duration life, if it starts now, then it means it's continual, right? So this possession that we have of life is eternal. It's continual. That means you can't have eternal life in the morning, but then have a bad afternoon and not have it in the evening. It's something either you have or you don't have. That's what we learned when we studied 1 John, right? 1 John chapter 5. John said, he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son has not life. There's no gray area, no middle ground with that. As you may have heard me say, you're either a saint or an ain't, right? You either are or you aren't. You know, you're either born again or you're in sin. You're either lost or you're found. There is no middle ground or gray area with this. So I ask you, do you have it? Do you have eternal life? You know, have you placed your trust in who Christ is and what he's done for you on the cross for your sins? Or are you trusting in your own goodness or trusting in your way of doing things? Now, this essentially answers Nicodemus's burning question. Who are you? Jesus is the Son of God and the Lamb of God. And if you trust in me, you'll be born again. The conversation could have ended here, but it doesn't, because what Jesus has said so far doesn't explain why Jesus would come to earth and why he would go to the cross for us. And so Jesus doesn't just give information. Now he gives invitation. Jesus, what he says next is the great draw. I've answered you, Nicodemus. Your question's answered. But I don't want you to remain disbelieving. I want to invite you to take the next step, to trust me instead. And here's why. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have that eternal, everlasting life. Same word. Why? Because this. Why must Jesus be lifted up on the cross? Why should Nicodemus leave behind his trust in everything he spent his whole life achieving? Why should any sinner trust in who Jesus is and what Jesus did? Because God so loved the world. That word so, it means to such an astounding degree. Because God, to such a mind-blowing degree, loved the world. That phrase, so loved, it's emphatic in the New Testament language. We don't have such a thing in English, so we have to make it emphatic. We have to shout it. We've got to put it in all caps. We've got to put it in bold type. Put little stars around it. The degree of the love is the primary point Jesus makes with this statement. God, in such an astounding, incredible way, loved the world. That he gave his Son. That word love, of course, is this word, comes from the word agape. It's more than friendliness or affection. It's an unconditional and unwavering devotion. A loyal love that never wanes and isn't dependent upon us being likable or worthy. And who did God love with such ferocious loyalty? everyone who has, is, or ever will be. For God so loved the world. See, how do you know that's everyone who is and was and ever will be? Because it's the word cosmos. That's where we get our word universe from. Unless you exist outside the universe this morning, if you exist outside the universe God created, God does not love you. Does not? Nope, you're out of luck. If you exist outside our universe, he does not care about you. But if you do, you can be absolutely confident that God loves you, that he is unconditionally devoted to you, that he gave his son to die on the cross for you. Lenski, the great language scholar, said this: to insert a limitation into this word here, this word world, to insert a limitation, either here or similar passages, is to misinterpret. We know of nothing more terrible than to shut out poor dying sinners from God's love and redemption. But this is done by inserting a limiting word where Jesus and the scriptures have no such word. This phrase does not mean all kinds of men that are in the world, or men who exist in all different parts of the world, or all the nations of the world, or all Jews and all Gentiles. This is adding to God's word anytime we do that, and we take away from what Jesus said. That would not be a very astounding love. 2 Peter 3:9, may I remind you, says that God tarries, he waits, because he's long-suffering, not willing, not wanting that any should perish. What I find very interesting is that if you look at 1 Corinthians 13, what's the first way love is described?
Patient.
He wants us to know he's patient because he doesn't want anyone to perish. You say, well, how can God be sovereign, and if he wants something and it doesn't happen? I don't fully understand all of that, but I know that better than me trying to logic it out and then contradict the Bible. How about I just understand that there are some things that will be difficult to understand, and how about we just go with the Bible? I know that God sovereignly chose that our choices matter. I know that because the Bible teaches that, that our choices matter, that there are some times that God says, I will, and we say, I won't. I know that because the scriptures say it. It's why the I wills that we do say mean so much. It's why when we read through the Psalms and David says, my life stinks, and God, I don't know where you are, but I will. I will walk with you. I will praise you. I will trust you. I will go up to your house. It's what makes the I wills matter. Otherwise, none of the Psalms mean anything. There are times when God says, I will, and we say, I won't. Now, I'll tell you this. If your I won't runs afoul of God's master plan, then guess what? You don't. But most of us don't live lives that are going to somehow negatively impact God's master plan. Most of us aren't Pharaoh. So if you resist the Lord, doesn't mean he wants you to perish. It means you said, I won't, when he said, I want. So you can tell any person you meet that God loves them and Jesus died for them. You can tell them that God doesn't want them to perish. And you can do so with absolute confidence because that's what Jesus told Nicodemus. And this astounding degree of love is proven by God's actions. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That verb declares not just an intention, but an attained actual result. In other words, God wasn't just talking when he said, I love you. I see some guys and I love that girl, you know, and okay. Where's the ring? Like, what are you doing, dude? I love my wife. I work hard. Yeah, well, work hard and help her put the socks away. God didn't just think about doing something, he did something. He gave something precious to him, his only begotten son. There's no one like Jesus. That's what only begotten means, that which is unique, the only one of the same kind or class. You see, unlike us, Jesus had been with the Father for all eternity. And what does the Father say about Jesus over and over again? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, right? I love him. He's awesome. We're going to get some deeper looks into the intimacy that exists in the Father and the Son's relationship later in John, but suffice it to say, there is no greater closeness that exists in or outside our universe. And yet God gave him to us out of love for us. Isn't that awesome? Romans 5, 7, and 8. Maybe for a good man somebody might die. But God proves, demonstrates his love towards us that while we were his enemy, we were still sinners. He died for us. The evidence of God's love was right in front of Nicodemus. The proof was right there, talking to him, urging him to believe. And that evidence continued throughout Jesus' ministry and then was ultimately proven at the cross. Nicodemus observed all of that. The reason John includes his story here is because Nicodemus eventually believes. He eventually becomes a disciple. It was he, along with Joseph of Arimathea, who asked for Jesus' body and then contributed to his burial perfumes. Can you imagine what it was like for Nicodemus to be in that trial and that vote where his fellow leaders reject the Son of God? Can you imagine what it was like for him to see the Lamb of God on the cross as the final proof? That he would look at that and go, this is the final proof that God loved me. He told me about this. He told me this was coming. And he's up there right now for me. For me. The best my nation can put out. Because it's not good enough. He has to be there. This is why we need to take the time to consider Jesus. Because what's going on here is not a religious conversation. This is the Son of God reaching out to someone who is bound for destruction and declaring to him, God doesn't want you to be destroyed. And while Jesus never spoke a word to Nicodemus on the cross, Nicodemus, seeing him there, spoke the same words. It said to him, I'm here because God doesn't want you to perish, Nicodemus. Will you believe now? As the team comes up to close us out, I can tell you that the same love that Jesus offered to Nicodemus, that same salvation, is available to everyone here. And by trusting in who the Son is and what the Son did for you on the cross, you, if you will trust that, you will escape the perishing you're headed toward. You will instead become a partaker of the life of God. You'll be born again, joined to him forever. If you have been putting that off, or you maybe you've never heard this before, don't put it off any longer. Don't not make a decision today. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow's not promised to you. Have you taken the time to consider Jesus? And have you taken the logical step after seeing the proof of God's love? You say, how do I know God loves me? Look at all the things I've gone through. Look at all the tragedy I've experienced. I don't have any answers for why God's allowing that. But God will seek to prove his love to you, never by either removing those things or making your life easier. He will always point back to the cross and he'll say, look at what you've gone through a lot, but look at what I gave up for you. That will always be the place that he will point to prove it to you. So have you taken the logical step after seeing the proof of God's love? If not, what are you waiting for? I'm going to pray in a moment, and you know, I'm going to give you an opportunity to receive Christ. Don't wait any longer if you've never done that. Now, if you have received Christ, do you realize how much God loves you? Do you understand the so loved, that there was nothing about us that was esteemable, desirable, and yet he said, I do desire you. He set worth upon us, not because of anything inherently worthy in us, but because he just decided to set worth upon us because he loved us. And that his dedication to us is proven in the cross. Do you know God loves you? Don't ever think he doesn't. Because no matter what's going on in your life or how difficult things are, you can always look back here You can do the same thing Nicodemus did, that no matter what he was going through, you can go, I remember the conversation, I remember the cross, that's enough. You and I can look at those things and know that we're loved by God. This conversation proves it. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, you know, the Bible says you know them that belong to you. So, Lord, you know if there is anyone here who is headed for destruction right now, or those who have already experienced eternal life. So, Lord, I pray right now that you would bring that conviction, Lord, of our need. Lord, if there are any here that don't know you, that have not passed from death to life. And then, Lord, for those of us who do have eternal life, Lord, that we would walk in that love, rest in your love, love you back in return because of how good you've been to us. That we'd pursue that deep relationship with you, knowing that I am my beloved's and he is mine. Lord, solidify us in your love today. And then with every eye closed, every head bowed, if you're here and you say, I want to receive Christ, I choose to place my trust in who he says he is and what he did for me on the cross for my sins. If that's you today, then say, I want to repent and trust Christ. Just lift your hand up because I want to pray with you as you're receiving Christ this morning. If you're receiving Christ this morning, just lift your hand up because I'd like to pray with you as you step out and make that decision today. Amen. Anybody else this morning, you say, I'm receiving Christ. I'm repenting of my sins and trusting Christ as my Savior. Anybody this morning before we close? Lord, you see every heart and you saw the hand that went up, and I pray that you would, Lord, do what you promised you'd do, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, we thank you for this eternal life that you give to us. Now help us all to walk in your love, to keep ourselves in your love as Jude exhorted us until the day that you come to take us home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.